We are continuing this morning through our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Just to put those in context, the opening verses of the letter in chapter 1, Paul speaks encouraging words to the Philippian Christians. He thanks God for them and for their participation in the gospel with him. He then speaks of his imprisonment in Rome, and he says that God has used even that imprisonment for the greater progress of the gospel, and he wants to make that clear to the Philippian church. Well, then beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul begins to address the Philippian church directly. There are some things he feels like he needs to say to them, for them to consider. And so he begins that emphasis on speaking directly to the church, beginning in verse 27. And so in verse 27, he begins by telling them that the one thing they really need to give attention to is to live as kingdom citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he also tells them that since they are kingdom citizens living in a sinful world, that there are going to be conflicts. There are going to be challenges they're going to have to face. There are going to be people who are anti-Christian, who are anti-Bible, as they live their lives, and there's going to be some difficult conflicts. So he says, I want you to stand firm like an army that's ready to attack. And he says, you need to strive together with other Christians. You need each other to be able to stand firm in the faith because of what you're going to face. He then gives a number of reasons for why this kind of suffering and difficulties take place. In verse 28 and 29, the last reason he gives is that the Lord has given suffering as a gift to his people. And so it's going to take place. We are going to deal with suffering. And so the idea here, the conflict is real, but it's ultimately going to be beneficial as well. Now, in light of the fact that the Philippians need to face these conflicts together as a church, that leads us into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let me read these verses for you. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul is putting his finger on an issue that the Philippian church needs to deal with. And it's the issue of unity within their church. And so to do this, Paul first reminds them of several things that are true of them because they are Christians. He does that in verse 1. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he gives them a series of exhortations based on those realities concerning their Christian fellowship. So the first thing we'll consider this morning is this. Paul appeals to the Philippian church based on realities that are true of them as Christians. Verse 1 starts with the word therefore, which means he's connecting the verses, what he's going to say now, with what he just said before. And as we said, in the context there of starting in verse 27, to conducting themselves worthy of the gospel, they're going to have conflicts in the world. And one of the things he emphasizes is the need to face these conflicts together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So in light of that, like I said, Paul's going to exhort them in their Christian fellowship in verses 2, 3, and 4. But before he gets to that particular exhortation, he wants to remind them of things that are true of them as Christians. He uses the word if. The word if shows up, I think, four different times in verse 1. And at first glance, it might appear as if Paul is saying maybe these things are true and maybe they're not. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any fellowship and compassion. But Paul is not calling into doubt those things. He's just making a connection between what is true of them as Christians and the effect that that will have on how they live and their relationships with each other. And the connection between verse 1 and 2, 3, and 4 are especially obvious because in the Greek it's all one sentence. I mean, it's all one. And so basically what he's saying, even though the word there is if, the understanding behind it is more like, since these things are true in verse 1, then this should be the result in verses 2, 3, and 4. So that's really kind of what how verse 1 is set. He's talking about things that are true of them as Christian. And there's four things that he mentions. The first one is this. All believers are in Christ and therefore have much to be encouraged about. So Paul begins by saying, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. As we've noted before, Paul has consistently, in that first chapter, put virtually everything that he said in the letter in the context of Christ. And so there is all kinds of encouragements in Christ that he's already given himself. And there's more we could add to it. But let me just remind you of some things that he's already said related to Christ in the first chapter. He said in verse 27 that the gospel is the gospel of Christ. So the good news of salvation, the fact that we can be saved, is focused on Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Paul said to live is Christ. So he's reminding us that every aspect of our life as Christians can only be rightly understood in Christ. He said in verse 1 that he and Timothy, their very identity was summed up as being bond slaves of Christ Jesus. That's who they are. That's who we are. Verse 8, he says the very affection that he has for the Philippian church is the affection of Christ. He said in verse 11, he talks about the fruit of righteousness that believers see in their lives, but also the fruit of righteousness of the fact that we have a righteous standing before God. He said that all comes through Jesus Christ. He said in verse 13 that the imprisonment that he was enduring in Rome was for the cause of Christ. He said in verse 23 that when he died, he would have the blessing of departing this world in order to be with Christ, which he said is much better. So when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, obviously he's not saying, I wonder if there is. He's just given us a whole list of things that were encouragements to Christians by the very fact that we are in Christ. So every single believer really is really overwhelmed with encouragement in Christ if we'll only stop and think about it. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to do. He wants them to stop and think about the encouragement that they have by virtue of the fact that they are in Christ. Well, the second thing Paul says that's true of Christians is this. All believers are comforted by the love of God. All believers are comforted by the love of God. The next thing we see in verse 1 is, if there is any consolation of love. The idea of consolation is being consoled or being comforted. And the comfort Paul is speaking of comes from agape love. Now, he doesn't designate whether this is speaking of love that comes from God, if it's our love to God, or if it's our love to one another. So any one of those, and probably all of those, are included. I'm just going to take some time and focus on one aspect of that, and that's for the love of God for us, the love of God for Christians. And what I want to do is I want to move a few pages back to the left, which is going to take us to Ephesians chapter 1, and read some things here that are especially relevant to the idea of the love of God for us. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now, there's all kinds of things in those verses. I just want to make a few observations. One of the things that we are told here is that God chose us or predestined us before the foundation of the world. And we are told specifically this predestining, this predestination was done in love. It's out of the love of God that anyone is chosen or predestined. He didn't wait to see how we're going to turn out to choose people who were worthy of his love. Christians were chosen in love before the world was ever created, so before we ever came into existence. Second thing I wanted to note is that this love includes being forgiven of trespasses. So that means that God is fully aware that every person that he was choosing was a sinful person. Every one of us has sinned against God. We've all sinned against his law. So the people that the Lord set his love on were all rebels. They were all sinners, every single one. So when you commit a sin now and wonder how God could love you now, be aware he loved you as a sinner before you were ever born. And your present sin doesn't change that, doesn't change the consolation, the comfort of the love of God. A third thing here is that because of that love of God, believers have been adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. So thank God that he's our creator. Nobody would be here if he did not create us. But this says he's not only our creator, he is our father. We have been adopted as his children, and that will never change. Fourthly, our loving father has blessed his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Most of us probably received a gift or two over Christmas. You get gifts most likely at your birthday. You probably get gifts, maybe you get gifts for other occasions. You have never gotten a present that good. To be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every single one. So is there any possibility any of that could bring comfort? Could any of that console you at all? Absolutely, yes. There is overwhelming comfort and consolation just in the very fact of the love of God for us. The third thing that Paul says is true of Christians is this. All believers have a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit or participation with the Spirit. So what participation do believers have with the Holy Spirit? Well, a number of things. First, we are all born again by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life in Christ. We are new creations because the Holy Spirit has granted us and given us that new birth in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. Think, well, that wouldn't be a good thing. Yes, it is a good thing because we need to know that, yes, we are guilty of sin. And we need to know that because of that, we are under God's judgment. We need to know that. But the Holy Spirit continues that work of conviction to show us that all the things that we have done to try to fix that, to try to change that from being reality, are not going to work. So he takes away everything that's like our way of dealing with the fact that we're sinners. And then what he does is he leads us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is continually pointing to Jesus Christ and points to him first off as our only hope of salvation. The Holy Spirit works faith into our hearts so that we will believe in Christ and so that we will continue to believe in Christ, continue in our faith. The Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives to give us the strength to fight against sin, temptation. And the Holy Spirit is such an important part of the believer's life that we are actually called temples, sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. So therefore, all believers have a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you may have noticed there's a reference here to the Trinity. We talk about this encouragement that is in Christ, the consolation of God's love for us, and the fellowship of the Spirit. So every believer has an intimate, close relationship with the sovereign triune God. And it's a relationship that he initiated, and we get eternal blessings as a result. And again, that relationship with the Trinity is better than any relationship you have with any person. The fourth thing that Paul says is true of us, of every Christian, is this. All believers have experiences of the love and concern of other Christians. So after that focus in verse 1 on the relationship we have with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Paul then speaks of our relationship with other Christians. He says at the end of verse 1, if any affection and compassion. Now by affection, Paul means deep feelings of love and concern that God puts in the hearts of believers for one another. Deep feelings of concern. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul described this word affection. He used this word affection to describe his own feelings for the Philippian Christians. Well, these feelings of affection are closely connected with the next word, which is compassion. And that speaks of a display of concern over a person's misfortune. So the feelings of affection often result in specific expressions of compassion towards someone because of what they're dealing with, whatever that might be. Now, Paul is assuming here that the Philippians have experienced this. These things have happened between them, between from one Christian to another, because they're all in Christ. They are all loved by God the Father. They are all in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Lord has saved them. He has changed their life. And that changes their relationships with each other. And as part of that, the Lord inclines them toward love for one another and concern. I think everyone here has had that same experience. We understand what it means to have an affection for fellow Christians and to have a concern for their well-being and want to know what we can do to help. I mean, we have that. That's something that's part of being a Christian in a local church. We also understand what it means when others show us affection and when others show compassion or concern toward us because of what we're experiencing or dealing with. So all of these realities that Paul speaks of in verse 1 are things that are common to the Philippian church, the Philippian Christians, and all these realities are common to all Christians, including us. So after reminding us of these truths, Paul then makes a number of very practical applications. Our second main point is this. Paul models the joy that Christians should have in seeing the church pursue meaningful fellowship with one another. So verse 1 says, if these things are true, and we know that they are, then verse 2 begins with applications for the believers as a result. Now before Paul actually gets to the applications that he wants to make specifically to them, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete, and then he's going to mention the exhortations after that. One thing to note is even though Paul is writing from prison, he's writing to the Philippian church, who he has a great affection for, but he knows they have some problems. He knows they have some issues. Still, a common theme in this letter is joy and rejoicing. It shows up a lot. So far, we've seen in chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul offers prayer with joy for the Philippians. So there's joy as part of his prayer for these people. In verse 18, Paul rejoices in the fact that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. So just the very fact that he knows that people are talking about Christ gives him joy. Verse 25, Paul speaks of the fact that his continued ministry on behalf of the Philippian church is for their progress and for their joy in the faith. Well, now we see that Paul introduces these exhortations to the church in the context of making his joy complete. So, one thing we know there, first off, Paul already has joy. He's not saying, my joy rises and falls on what you do with these next two verses. He just says, make my joy complete. He already has joy. He's already expressed that multiple times and is going to express it more as the letter continues on. So he already has joy. He's in Christ. I mean, his life has been transformed. He has been changed. There is a joy there, and he has seen the Lord work in other people's lives. He has a joy. But he says that his joy will be completed when he sees the Philippian church living together in real Christian fellowship. I think it's really instructive for us just to see that this is what will increase Paul's joy. is seeing other people, people that he knows, most of them, seeing them relate to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. That is what will complete his joy. It has nothing to do with any change in his own circumstances. His joy is not connected with his circumstances. Look at this next quote by Mark Keown. He says, significantly, what will complete his joy is not his own release, miraculous or otherwise, but their right relationships. I mean, Paul has been in prison from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then now in Rome for over 2 years. I would think that he would very much like to get out of prison. I would. But that's not first on his list of, a list of desires. First, he wants to see the gospel progress, and he knows that's happening, even though he's in prison. That gives him joy. But secondly, he wants to see the church living in love and unity. That will give him joy. He loves the church because he loves the gospel. And Paul knows that the growth and maturity of the local church is key to the extension of the gospel in the world. I think we can learn a lot from Paul's words here, that just the idea of wanting to see the church prosper should be one of our greatest desires. It should be one of the things that brings us great joy. Well, Paul then gives a number of exhortations on how his joy can be made complete. First, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So our next point is this. Believers are to have one mind on the gospel of Christ. This word, the idea of being of one mind, speaks of thinking, making a judgment, forming an opinion, setting your mind on something. So Paul says, and Paul uses the same word over in verse 5. My version says, have this attitude, but it's the same word. Have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So since he uses that same word just a few verses later, I think the mindset, the same mind that he's talking about here, has to do with our mindset on Christ, which leads us to the gospel that is in Christ. So it's just reminding us of things that we believe together. I mean, it's things that Christians believe. We share together the understanding that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like that, like us. We believe that to be a true statement. We share the recognition that it is by grace through faith in Christ that we have been saved. We understand those things. We have the same mind about that. So Paul here is really making an application, going back to verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, yes, there's all kinds of encouragements in Christ, and we all have the same mind about that. We all have the same mind about who we are in Christ. We're all his bondservants together. So we all have the same mind. Then Paul says, we're to maintain the same love. So the next point, believers are to grow together in their love for the Lord and for one another. So we share together the reality that we have been loved by God from the foundation of the world. This goes back to the consolation of love, the comfort of love that he talked about in verse 1. We all have that. We share that. We share together the reality that out of love, our God foreknew us, he predestined us, he effectually called us to believe. He justified us. He's glorified us. And so those truths, all based on the love of God for us, for his people, are true of every one of us. They're true of every believer. And one of the verses I was reminded of as I was thinking about this is 1 John 4:19, where it says, we love because he first loved us. So the fact that we understand or try to understand, to grasp this love of God for us, is what compels us to love others. We love because he first loved us. And you may remember that Paul has already prayed about this. He's already prayed that this love would increase. Look back at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. He says, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more and in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So all those things he's praying for them are all tied into the fact of their love abounding more and more. Love is the defining mark for Christians. Jesus says, they will know that you are Christians by the love you have for one another. So love is the defining mark there for Christians. So since we have this love for the Lord, our love for one another is to be an abounding kind of love. So he says we're to grow together in that love for the Lord and for one another. Paul's third exhortation is this. Believers are to be united as one body, focused on the gospel and its implications for life. So Paul ends verse 2 by saying, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he just seems to be stumbling over himself to continue to find words to express the kind of unity that he knows that they need to have. He's really pushing that. The word translated united in spirit is an uncommon word. It may even be a word that Paul made up because he was trying to express this. And it may be that he made this word up. What he does, he takes one word, meaning with or together, and combines it with the word life or soul. So he's saying unity should be like a soul togetherness, is kind of what that word is talking of. We are one body in Christ. There is no other organization that you can belong to that has that kind of soul togetherness. You may be part of a sports team. You may be part of a band. You may be part of a school. You may be part of a company, a business. You may be part of a political party. You're a citizen of, we're a citizen of the same country. And so all those identities, I mean, we have things in common with the other people who are on that same team or work at that same company, whatever. We have things in common. But as the church, what we have in common is Christ. And that is way better than what you have in common with anybody else in any other organization that you're a part of. There is no real soul togetherness in those organizations like there is in Christ, like there is in the church. So we're united by the gospel. We know we're all sinners, and we know we can't fix that. We all deserve to suffer the eternal wrath of God for our sins, but we're all united by the fact that the Lord reached into our lives and called us to be His children. We're united by the fact that He's enabled us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's a soul togetherness. We're united by the fact that God is continually working to conform us to the image of Christ. He's changing our priorities. He's changing how we think. He's changing our behavior. The one thing is just even thinking about those things that kind of lead to our soul togetherness. What I was thinking of was the Lord's Supper, which is also called communion. It's the Lord's Supper where we remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, so remember him. But it is a communion, which means there is a participation together in this Lord's Supper because we are all together in what Christ did on our behalf. I mean, one of the things that I think a lot, when we do the Lord's Supper, since I get to stand here and look, and you guys are all looking this way, but I'm looking that way. I mean, one thing that comes to my mind is just to think, Jesus died for all these people. I mean, all of us, we're all taking this supper together to remind us of the soul togetherness we have in Christ. That's who we are. Everybody out here deserves the wrath of God, and none of us are going to get it because of Christ. There's a soul togetherness there that Paul is trying to emphasize. His fourth exhortation is this. Believers are not to be governed by a vain focus on themselves. Now, beginning now with verse 3, Paul gets more personal. He gets more practical. It's obvious that the Philippian church is having some issues with unity in their church, and Paul is addressing the wrong attitudes in some very pointed ways now. He's saying that if you take seriously the exhortation to be of the same mind, to maintain the same love, to have that soul togetherness, if you take those things seriously, it's going to affect the way you relate to one another. It will affect your mindset. It'll affect your attitudes. It'll affect the things that you do. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So he says, don't see things as orbiting around yourself. Instead, see things as orbiting around the others, not what's happening to you. And this is pretty radical, because our natural tendency is to see things in the church first and foremost for how it affects us personally. Paul says, in light of the things that are true of us as Christians, in light of that call for love and unity within the church, he says, do nothing from self-centeredness. That word nothing includes a lot. Everything. Do nothing from self-centeredness. Nothing. Don't evaluate situations and circumstances in terms of how it affects you. Like I said, this is radical. This is really radical. And Paul's not content just to speak of selfishness. He further describes it as empty conceit. Some versions use the term vain glory. You think you're all glorious, but it's just a vain. There's nothing really there. Conceit, it's empty. So when we have conceit, when we have pride, it's important to keep in mind in reality you have nothing to be proud of, at least nothing of value. It just means we're a legend in our own mind. But it's empty conceit. I mean, what a great effect this would have on love and unity within a church. Then Paul continues to get uncomfortably personal. Point E. Believers are to humbly consider others as more important than themselves. That's what he says in verse 3. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now he begins by saying you have to consider this to be true in your mind first. So humility of mind. So recognize, you know, in your mind, in your thinking, your attitudes, recognize that your selfishness and your conceit is empty. You can't justify your self-centeredness. You just can't justify it. So he says, recognize that in your mind. It's a humility of mind. A definition, there's lots of definitions for humility. One that I heard years ago, and I like it. It says, humility is recognizing that God and others are responsible for the achievements in my life. Humility is recognizing that God and others are the ones responsible for the achievements in my life. Hence, empty conceit when we take credit for it. Then, with that humility of mind, he says, regard others as more important than yourselves. The word used here for importance means of significance. In other words, they have more value than you do. That means I need to listen to their opinions. That means I need to be aware of the things that they're dealing with in their life. That means I need to give their needs a higher priority than my own. That means that God is going to use them in significant ways in my life. I remember a time, I mean, these verses come to my mind a lot, and I wish I applied them much more than I do. But I remember a time when the first time the Lord really got my attention about these, and it was in a perfect opportunity, which makes sense that he would do it that way. I was working as a youth minister in Lakeland, Florida. It was a long time ago. It was like the year before Robin and I got married, so I was probably 23, 24 years old, somewhere around there. I was a youth minister, and I went to I'd only been there for a year at that church, by the way. I went to a youth leadership conference sponsored by the Southern Baptist in Florida at their conference grounds called Lake Yale. And I was jammed full of pride. You know, if you're 24, you've accomplished so much when you're 24 that, of course, you've got all kinds of things to be proud of, right? Empty conceit. So I was full of pride. I had spent a couple years after college being trained in a youth ministry at a very well-known church and highly respected church in Florida. And I honestly felt like I was in a different category than everybody else there at the conference. I really believe that. The only reason I even went to the conference is because the pastor wanted me to go. So I went. But I honestly did not think there was anything I could learn. I was not expecting to learn anything. I was just there because I had to be. Well, before the first main session, I went for a run, and I just so happened that I was working on memorizing these verses, Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Of course, I was running. Other people weren't exercising like I was, and I was memorizing Scripture. So, as I began to go over those verses in my mind, I mean, the Spirit of God used these words to convict me. And I can still see where I was. There's like a sandy gravel road. I can still see where I was when it was like, oh. And I just realized this is, wow. And so I confessed my sin, and I sought to apply these truths as best I could at that conference. I remember thinking every time I met someone, I tried to remind myself, they are more important than I am. They are more important than I am. I reminded myself, whatever they have to say is more important than what I have to say. There are things that I can learn from them because they're more important than me. So by God's grace, it turned out to be a good conference. It wasn't heading that way at all, but it turned out really well. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you have some people in your congregation who are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to be thinking. And it's affecting you. It's causing a blight on your church. So, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Paul's final exhortation is this: believers are to be more focused on the need, interest of others than on themselves. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The word for look, where he says look out for, that word is the idea to exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding a particular matter with the implication of concern as to how you're going to respond to that information. So you're looking to, when you're looking to get more information so you can know how best to respond to what you have found out. So Paul says, do not look for your own interest. Instead, look for the interest of others. Exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding the things that are key issues in their life so that you can know how better to respond to help them. This is a very sharp and direct statement. New American Standard adds the word merely. You can tell it's added because it's in italics. It's not really there. And the reason, for example, it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. If you leave off merely, it says, do not look out for your own personal interest at all. So it's almost like they're trying to take that uncomfortableness out and put merely in there. Now, I don't think Paul is saying, don't even think about anything you're dealing with. Just forget anything you're dealing with and just focus 100% on what other people are dealing with. I think that putting the word merely there does not tell you anything wrong. But that's really not what Paul is saying. He is directly saying, I want you to focus on other people's needs other than your own. And I think the reason that he states it so strongly is that our default position is to look out for our own needs first. I mean, we've been doing that since we were babies. Look out for what I need and what I want first. He said that's our default position. So I think that's why he states it so strongly. So that recognizing we need to really be focused on the issues, the interests, the things of others. But thank God that the Spirit of God in us, and we share that participation in the Holy Spirit, is working in us so that we aren't so focused just on our interest, but also the interest of others. And we've experienced that affection, that compassion, that concern. We know that happens. It's happening in us to others, as others to us as well. We know that's the reality. But these are some strong statements. A final quote here I want to mention says, part of the beauty of the gospel is that it not only forgives us of our destructive self-interest, but empowers us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to intentionally and proactively look to the needs of others. So God calls us to be people who are of the same gospel mindset, growing in love for the Lord and for one another, and united with a soul togetherness in Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortations that are there. And this is directed toward the church in Philippi, but we can't say that it doesn't apply to us at all because it applies to us very directly. And so I thank you for these words. I thank you for the reminder of all the things that are true of us just simply because we're Christians. I thank you for the encouragement that we have in Christ. I thank you for the love of God, that for your love for us from before the world began. I thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for those things. And sometimes we can feel discouraged, as we've spoken of earlier. And remind us of these things, because these are meant to encourage us, to remind us of the things that are true. And Lord, I also want to thank you for the love and concern that we have experienced from other Christians and that we experience as far as our feelings toward them. But we also ask that we would grow in that we would mature in that you would cause us to be even more and more of the same mind and even more and more focused and aware of how we can minister and love and help one another. So Lord, thank you for making us uncomfortable and causing us to think more deeply about what you call us to and what it means to love, what it means to have true Christian fellowship. Now, if you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, all of those things that he talked about in verse 1, all those great benefits, you don't have any encouragement in Christ. You don't know the love of God for yourself. You don't know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You don't have that. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I do not measure up to what you have called me to be at all. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.